danger with that passage is you might be staying here a long time with the disciples tonight. Let's pray as we come to study Acts 13 and 14 together. Our Father in heaven, we thank and praise you for your goodness to us in the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the gospel, and for those of us who know Jesus tonight, we thank you for the way it's changed our lives. Please now, as we study your word, encourage us, strengthen us, and make us more like him. Give us courage to tell others of his wonderful grace, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Amen. Well, there'll be some headlines on the board, as they say. I can teach, can tell. And they will be different from the ones on the back of your sheet. So we'll see how we go. And we're charging through Acts 13 and 14. And hopefully, by the time we get to the end, we'll be encouraged. So how do you change the world? Now, I've got to an age, most of you here haven't got there yet, when I fondly look back to what you call the good old days. I've started to reminisce with my parents about my childhood, put it on those sort of rose-tinted specs, longing for the past when everything was clearly better. And that sometimes can be people's attitude to Christianity, especially in the West or in this country, that everything in the past was better. You know, churches were heaving on every Sunday with faithful believers. Everyone knew what was right and wrong, and they stood up for it. There was no atheist, and no lap dancing bars, and no Ann Summers shops. The world was full of Christians who sat at home on Saturdays doing jigsaws, wearing sensible underwear and A-line skirts. If only we could get back to then, the good old days. The problem is the Bible doesn't look longingly at the past. The Bible looks longingly towards the future. And Jesus, as you will know in Matthew's Gospel, said these words, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, the gates of hell, will not overcome it." In other words, the growth of the church is unstoppable. And I hope as we dive back into this book, Acts, that you'll find as we look at it, the message about Jesus is so irresistibly attractive, and the power of the gospel here is so life-changingly encouraging, that this summer you might want to start to change the world. Because that's what the first Christians did. Simply by telling people about Jesus. So in AD 47, there were no churches in the Roman provinces of Galatia, Macedonia, Achaia, and Asia, provinces we're going to look at tonight. By AD 57, 10 years later, the Apostle Paul could speak as though his work there was done. Churches have been planted all over the Mediterranean region. And really, that's what we need in our country. We need Britain re-evangelized. Now, to put you into the context with Luke, you might know Luke is writing two books, the book of Luke, his gospel, and Acts. He's writing them to a guy called Theophilus. We meet him right at the beginning of Luke. And it could well be that Theophilus is a bit frightened about trusting Jesus in a world where he gets grief for it, opposition. Luke starts his gospel by reassuring Theophilus, "You can trust everything you've heard about Jesus. I'm going to lay it out for you in an orderly way, Theophilus. Read on." And then at the beginning of Acts, he says this. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1. Verse 1, just so we get a picture. When we come to a Bible book, it's great to look at the beginning and the end. Quite often it helps us to understand what the book's about. And it's a bit like introduction, conclusion. So here's Acts 1, 1 and 2. Luke writes, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote all about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he'd chosen." And what Luke goes on to do in Acts is to write about what Jesus continues to do through those apostles he's chosen by the power of his Holy Spirit as they speak the gospel. And let me read you where Acts ends up, chapter 28, verses 30 and 31. This is where we're going to end up sometime in the middle of the next decade. "For two whole years, Paul stayed there," that's in Rome, "in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ." So we start with a tiny group of scared apostles, and we end with the message about Jesus in the greatest city of the day changing people's lives. But it's a bit of an odd ending, isn't it? It begs the question, well, what happened next? And that's the question that Theophilus has to answer. What will he do with this world-changing news of Jesus? And of course, that's the question we have to answer. What will we do with this world-changing news of Jesus? And the early Christians, they were in no doubt. Everyone had to hear it. Now, we're in Acts 13 tonight, so do turn there. It's really the third section we're looking at in the book of Acts. So far, we've seen the gospel go to Jews, and then to Samaritans, who were hated by the Jews, but have been brought back in by Jesus. And then finally, the apostles are convinced that this good news of Jesus is for Gentiles, non-Jews as well. And here in Acts 13, Paul, who's been appointed apostle to the Gentiles, is sent out on his first missionary journey. And we see, first of all, if we want to change the world, we need an unstoppable word, an unstoppable word. Look with me at verse 1 of chapter 13. You see, the church is already multicultural. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Mananaean, who'd been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Niger means black. Cyrene was in North Africa. But God wants this message taken to the ends of the earth. And so verse 2, while they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. Now Barnabas and Saul, they weren't spare parts in Antioch. They weren't sort of the extra occasional Sunday school teacher. Barnabas was the guy who'd been sent from Christian HQ in Jerusalem to encourage this church when it was formed. Saul was their main Bible teacher. These were like the top two leaders. And yet, verse 3, so after they fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. If we want the gospel to go out, we have to be willing to send our best people. And they head off, verse 4, to Cyprus. That was Barnabas' home. And there they preach God's word in synagogues, the local place of Jewish gathering. It's the logical place to start, where Jews and God-fearers who'd got God's promises in the Old Testament, the first half of the Bible, that's where you'd find them. But not everyone is happy to hear the message. Have a look at verse 6. They travelled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and a false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. A Jewish sorcerer is about as common as a Jewish pig farmer. And his name is a little bit dodgy as well. Son of Jesus. That's what Bar-Jesus means, or son of salvation. We don't know whether this guy's trying to cash in on the new phenomena going around, Jesus. What's clear is he's not keen on his Roman boss hearing God's word. Look at verse 8. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. See, there's only room for one saviour in this town, and Elymas, well, he's not going to be it. You can't have a saviour whose middle name is Hocus Pocus. And therefore, verse 9, then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, you're a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now we need to be very clear, there are only two sides in the world, Jesus's and the devil's. If you're not with Jesus, you are with the devil. However nice and kind you are, however many women's institutes meetings you've been to, however much money you've given to charity. Because there are only two sides in the world, Jesus's and the devil's. And if you're not with Jesus, then you're against what is right, and you've been taken in by the deceit and trickery the devil specializes in. You see, people who proclaim any message other than the good news about Jesus as revealed in the Bible, however nicely, however sincerely, whether under the name of Christian or religion or atheistic humanism, are doing the devil's work, because they're making people spiritually blind. And so what does Paul do? Verse 11. Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind, and for a time you'll be unable to see the light of the sun. Immediately mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about, seeking someone to lead him by the hand. You see, Elymas becomes blind to show the spiritual blindness that he's bringing on people by refusing to sit under the word of God. And just as Elymas' eyes are shut, so Sergius Paulus' eyes are opened. Look at verse 12. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. You think it'd say he was amazed that his advisor was now walking around totally blind. But that's not what it says. He was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. The miracle is a sideshow that shows the power of the message about Jesus. So that the chief Roman official on the island, a guy appointed by the Senate back in Rome, is converted to Christianity. See, the word of God is unstoppable. Paul and Barnabas, just a few weeks into their mission, and no power can oppose them. It's easy for us to think that the prevailing lies of our day are all too powerful. That this word about Jesus, it's no match for, say, new aggressive intellectual atheism that's on our TV screens and in the newspaper and on the internet. Because like back then they were just slightly thick, and now we're much more intelligent and we can't cope with this simple word about Jesus. Well, this is not true. Or it's easy to think that back then, I mean, they just didn't have Islam. And we have to cope with the radical spread of Islam through our country. And clearly that's more satanic than anything they faced back then. But that's not true either. We have within our hands the same word of God. In fact, we have more of it than they did. And it will always do its work. And the reason actually that Christians are on the back foot in this country is so many have abandoned God's word as God's word. And our job is to faithfully make Jesus known, praying that blind eyes will be opened. We have the unstoppable word. And as we open it, we come to the promised salvation. That's our second heading, the promised salvation. How are we doing on the maps, Joe? I haven't really told you when to put them up.
Yeah. Can we go and see the map?
Yeah, let's see the map. Can we see it? There we go. Do we have the map? Has Joe put the map up yet? Okay, no. So the map tells you where they've gone. So we started at Antioch, we went to Cyprus, right, from Salamis to Paphos, and now we're going across to Perga, okay, and then up to Antioch. Are there some spare maps on the tables as well? Oh, hello. Okay. Unfortunately, they're already coloured in, so all you geographers out there will have to take notes during the sermon. So here we are. They leave Cyprus, and it's just a quick sail across the Med to Perga. This guy, John Mark, he leaves them at this stage for Jerusalem. Luke here just states this as a fact. In fact, we're going to find out next week that Paul thinks he's been a bit of a wimp. But look what happens. Verse 14, chapter 13, verse 14. From Perga they went to Pisidian Antioch. On the Sabbath they entered the synagogue and sat down. That's not the Antioch they've just left, you can see that. That's Pisidian Antioch in the region of Lycia up to the north there. And as they sit down in the synagogue, they're given the opportunity to preach the Old Testament. Paul's going to say later in 2 Timothy, the Old Testament makes us wise for salvation in Christ Jesus. So as Paul gets up, that's exactly what he shows the people. Have a look at verse 16. Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me." Oh, maybe I should start sermons like that. "Men of Preston and you women who worship God, listen to me." But if you look what Paul says next, it's not very much about him. In fact, look down closely at verses 17 to 25, and you'll see who's the subject of almost every single verb. God chose our fathers. God prospered them in Egypt. God rescued them with a mighty hand. God endured their bad behavior in the desert. God kicked the pagans out of the promised land and gave it to them. God gave them judges to rescue them from their rebellion. God gave them the king when they asked. God gave them a decent king, David. And now God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus, as he promised. God, God, God. It's a catalogue of grace. A list of ways that God has taken the initiative in rescuing his people. In loving them, despite their grumbling and disobedience and stubbornness. Never think you are the most important person in your Christian life. God is. Never think that you're responsible for your own salvation. God is. Never think even that you're the one who keeps you going day by day. God does. And God's got this great history of faithfulness to all his promises. And those promises, says Paul, have come to a head in Jesus. See, John the Baptist He said, it's not me you want to look at, I'm the last of the prophets. No, you want to wake up, because after me, verse 25, one is coming whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. In other words, God's coming to visit. Because if verse 16 to 25 are all about God's grace in the past, well, 26 to 38, Paul preaches that is God's grace now to us in Jesus. Verse 26, brothers, children of Abraham and you God-fearing Gentiles, it's to us this message of salvation has been sent. Jesus the Savior. The Savior who was condemned by his own people in verse 27. Yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the very words that the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Words like in the prophets, Isaiah 53 verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. And so Jesus, the innocent suffering servant, says Paul, was crucified. He says he was hung on a tree. That's a sign of being put under God's curse. He died our death in our place. Verse 30. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who travelled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. The very witnesses, the apostles who Jesus commissioned at the beginning of Acts. Jesus, crucified for his people, risen from the dead. So now, says Paul, verse 32, we tell you the good news. What God promised to our forefathers has been fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. And Paul gets out his scriptures and he goes through Psalm 2 and then Isaiah 55 and Psalm 16 and shows them that every promise that God made to send a king who would rescue his people, to send the Messiah, is fulfilled in Jesus. Never be embarrassed about the Old Testament, by the way. When the writers of the New Testament, the preachers of the New Testament, want to show you how wonderful Jesus is, they go to the Old Testament. And they say, look, here is the one who God promised over thousands of years, his Savior. And because God promised to save through Jesus, and Jesus now sits at his Father's right hand and reigns over heaven and earth, well, there's an issue for all people. Do you see it in verse 38? Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Forgiveness for all the way that you have treated God and treated each other. Sin, living life in rebellion against your Creator. But it's not just a word, forgiveness. It's actually a change of status. Verse 39, through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. See, to be forgiven, you have to be justified. And to be justified is to be declared righteous. Innocent. It's not to be acquitted on a technicality. You know how that happens these days. Things are retried and they discover they've cocked up the forensic evidence and they're acquitted. But everyone thinks they're still guilty. But if imagine you were arrested and you were brought into a court on false charges. You'd be justified when the judge said to you, I find no basis for this charge. This man is innocent. Our problem is in the courtroom of God, we are far from innocent. We're guilty through and through. As we compare our lives to God's law, all we find is that we've failed. We can't live without lies and anger and unkindness. And if you think you do, you can't live without pride. But Jesus lived a perfect life. And therefore he dies on the cross in the place of our sinful lives. So we are now justified, declared innocent. Not on the basis of our performance, but on the basis of Jesus' life. See, this is the great doctrine of justification by faith in Christ alone. In other words, if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, an almighty and wonderful swap happens where God treats you as if you'd lived Jesus' perfect life when he treats Jesus on the cross as though he had lived your sinful life. Justified. And so Paul says, will you come to him to be forgiven? Because there is a danger that you won't. Verse 40, take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone had told you. It's a warning from a prophet called Habakkuk. It's a serious warning, because believing in Jesus, it's not just a matter of opinion, it's the choice between life and death, the choice between the offer of forgiveness from the living God and perishing in your unbelief. Do you see how it's described at the end of verse 43? When the Jews and the devout converts follow Paul and they talk with him and Barnabas, and he urges them to continue in the grace of God. That's what Paul preaches. It's God's grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. His loving kindness demonstrated fully and finally in Jesus. And if you're here tonight and you're not sure whether you're a Christian or not, this is the heart of Christianity. What Paul preaches, this message of promised salvation, that in Jesus is forgiveness from God and treatment as if you were innocent. And for those of us who are Christians here, the question must be, are we continuing in God's grace? That's what Paul urges, isn't it? Daily coming to God and saying, yeah, I'm a grumbling, disobedient, stubborn sinner. I'm depending on your faithfulness and love, and I need your forgiveness. I'm only justified by faith in Christ. You see, if we're going to change the world, we've got an unstoppable word that we have in our hands. It's about the promised salvation in Jesus. Salvation that we need to be daily trusting in, and we need to be making known. And if that's going to be effective, well, we need to realize what's God's work and not ours. It's God's work and not ours. There's the first heading to change. The third heading: God's work, not ours. See, if we're not trusting in Jesus, well, we'll be self-righteous. And self-righteousness is the biggest enemy of the gospel. This idea that we're all right because we're nice and we're decent religious people. Look what happens in verse 44. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. See, self-righteous people are always jealous about the way that the gospel changes lives, because their religion's all about their efforts, and they're trying very hard, and it's their work, and therefore when it doesn't work and it works for someone else, that's not fair. But that's not the attitude of Paul. Now, he realizes it's God's work. That's why he can say in verse 46, we had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded. I've made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. It's God's work, says Paul. I'm running it according to God's word, and therefore I'm going to the ends of the earth. I'm going to those who aren't Jews. If you live somewhere within the ends of the earth, this of course is a message for you. We need to remember that, don't we? It's so easy for us to say that, oh yeah, the gospel's for all people, but to function as though the gospel isn't for Muslims. We might say, oh yeah, the gospel's for Muslims, but then we don't actually engage in making it known to them. See, God can change anyone's heart because it's God's work. Did you see that in verse 48? When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. All who were appointed for eternal life. That's not Paul appointing them. That's God appointing them and bringing them to belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's our job to tell the good news. That's what Paul does. If you look through this chapter again and again, you'll see 44, word of the Lord. That's what he did. Verse 46, we need to speak the word of God to you. Verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, it was the word of the Lord. Verse 49, the word of the Lord spread through the whole region. That's what Paul's doing. He's going, word of the Lord, word of the Lord. And what is God doing? By the power of his Spirit, he's bringing people to believe in Jesus and giving them eternal life. And so Paul can keep going, whatever the response, because he knows it's God's work. So the word of the Lord spreads, but look what happens in verse 50. But the Jews incited the God-fearing women of the high standing. Don't know what a God-fearing woman of high standing looks like. And the leading men of the city, they stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from the region. So they shook the dust from their feet in protest against them and went on to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. You see, if you realize it's God's work, then even when you're rejected, you can know joy. Not because you're glad about people turning the message of Jesus down, but because you know that actually it's God's work, not yours, to bring them to faith in Christ. If you think it's your work, when you're rejected, you'll stop telling people about Jesus instantaneously. Your joy will evaporate in a puff of self-pity. If I didn't believe that it was God's work to bring people to Jesus, I'd have stopped telling people years ago. I've had a huge privilege to speak to some quite large crowds, and most of them walk away having heard nothing at all and paid very little attention. That's the life of most university missions. But it's God's work, not ours, and therefore you can still have joy by the power of the Spirit, even when you're rejected. But you've got to remember that. God's work, not ours. And as they move on, the last thing we see is that it's for God's glory, not ours. God's glory, not ours. See, Paul and Barnabas, they go on to Iconium. And the brilliant response again. Do you see that in verse 1? Jews and Gentiles believe. And there's opposition again, verse 2. It's not because of lack of evidence, but it's because of a hardness of heart. And what do you do if you're faced with a serious threat like this? People being stirred up and their minds poisoned against the brothers. Well, look at what Paul and Barnabas do. Verse 3. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. See, they stay to strengthen and encourage God's people because they're not worried about their reputation, people being poisoned against them. They're worried about God's glory, so they stay and they preach amongst his people. And there are wonderful signs from God to encourage and strengthen his people. I think especially we see these in the book of Acts, because the apostles, if you remember, are the first Christians anywhere in the world. And so God graciously provides miracles to strengthen his people. But it's not the miracles that are key. In fact, miracles can go wrong. We see that in the very next incident in Lystra. Do you remember that? Verse 8 of chapter 14. In Lystra there sat a man crippled in his feet, who was lame from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. For those who weren't taught classical civilization by Mr. Williams, aged 12, as I was, Hermes was the messenger of the gods, and Zeus was the chief god. Okay. Apparently, in Lystra, there was a bit of a story going around, written by a bloke called Ovid, that Hermes and Zeus had visited a few years beforehand, and they hadn't been recognized by the people of Lystra, and therefore they visited 1,000 homes and been turned away 1,000 times, but they'd been taken in by a poor family. So Hermes and Zeus blessed the poor family, and they sent a destructive flood on all the people who turned them away. You can see why the people of Lystra are quite keen on recognizing Hermes and Zeus when they turn up. But Paul and Barnabas, who don't understand what's going on at the moment because everyone's speaking Lycaonian, do understand when people turn up with bulls to sacrifice to them. And again, look how they respond, verse 14. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd shouting, "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We're bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them." See, they want God's glory, not theirs. People are trying to shower them with gifts. Yeah? It's every televangelist's dream. And they go, "No, don't be crazy. We're bringing you news about the God who says don't worship material things, not the God who says give us material things. We're telling you about the one who says turn to trust in him." Did you see how Paul, because he's concerned about God's glory, not his, is willing to frame the message into the culture of the people he's speaking to? These guys who've got no Jewish background, well, he tells them the light of creation, doesn't he? Stop worshipping creation, worship the Creator. God's going to hold you account for the way you behave, he says, verse 16. He has blessed you in verse 17. He's not left himself without testimony. He's shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your heart with joy. See, because it's about God's glory, not theirs, Paul, well, he's willing to frame what he says to the audience he's speaking to. That's what true loving evangelism does, by the way. It takes account of where people are at in their thinking. It will boldly proclaim Jesus, but it'll do it in a way that others understand. Whatever the personal cost, and there is a cost, because that plot for Iconium finally catches up with Paul in verse 19. Do you see it? Then some of the Jews from Antioch and Iconium won over the crowd. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. And what happens next is just stunning, because it's so matter-of-fact in the way Luke writes it. But after the disciples had gathered round him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. Can we have the map again? That's 60 miles. Okay? He's so stoned, and that's hit with rocks, not dope, okay, that they think he's dead. And the next day, he gets up, walks back into the city, gets up and walks to Derbe, 60 miles away. You only do that if you're interested in God's glory, not yours. If you're interested in your glory, you go, oh my goodness me, I'm feeling really rough. Oh, I'm so sorry for myself because I've been hit with rocks yesterday. Do you know I suffered for Jesus? But if you're interested in God's glory, not yours, you get up, you walk 60 miles and you start preaching. So different from us, isn't it? We're so easily distracted from the task of taking Jesus to people who desperately need him. We can let anything from a bit of tardiness to a cinema trip to I don't like cricket to stop us taking an opportunity to bring people under the sound of the life-changing message of Jesus. Whereas Paul, because he's so fixed on God's glory, not his and his comfort, they pelt him with rocks. Yeah, he gets up and he walks 60 miles to go and do it all again. And we sit there going, well, it's my favourite soap tonight. You know? Good tip for the top from Christina.
I'm recording Hawaii Fiber.
As we speak. I'll hurry up and you might get to watch it. Here we go.
I won't, because it starts in half an hour.
Yeah, well, no, I'm going to give you about 5 minutes. Hang in there. So lastly, just as we come... as they come to the end of the mission, we see again how it's God's glory, not theirs. So they go back, verse 21 and 22, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. But what do they tell them? Verse 22, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. See, the road to glory is one of suffering, a suffering that honours Jesus, a suffering, Paul says, that they have to be helped through. So verse 23, they appoint elders in each church, leaders who commit them to the Lord and tell them to put their trust in him, and they preach the word as they go. And how does the trip end? Does it end with Paul and Barnabas being welcomed back to the church in Antioch and told what fantastic apostles they are, and them saying, well, we've had a tough time, but actually we did see thousands of converts and we got stoned for Jesus? No, have a look, verse 26. From Italia they sail back to Antioch, where they'd been committed to the grace of God for the work they'd now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. God did it all. He opened the door of faith. So do you want to change the world for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ? You have all you need. You have the unstoppable word. You have the promised news of salvation in the Lord Jesus, the news of grace. You have to remember that it's God's work, not yours, and he's still doing it. And we want to live in a way that is for God's glory, not ours, if we're going to speak effectively for Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank and praise you that you're at work in the world today in exactly the same way as you're at work in the world of Acts, powerfully through your word, showing people that salvation is in the Lord Jesus Christ, bringing your people to belief. Please, therefore, our Father, make us those who live for your glory, not ours, who discard comfort and self for service and suffering, that we might bring honour to the Lord Jesus in seeing him proclaimed to others. And we pray it for his name's sake. Amen.